And welcome to the Beit Yaakov Triennial Midrash on the scriptures that we have for today. And the scriptures for today will be in Exodus as we prepare for Passover. Exodus 11 through 12:28. The Haftorah is Jeremiah 46:13-28, Micah 7:15, Psalm 48, and in the Brit Hadashah it is John 3:13-25. Again, if you're new to the room, raise your hand if you have a question or comment, and we'd love to hear your voices. And or you can type it in text. If I don't get it the first time, just keep on going. And eventually, sooner or later, I should see it. So at that time, we begin with the scriptures for today.
Shalom, y'all. This is Mark. I'm here filling in for Eddie again. We're in chapter 11 of Exodus. I'm going to read the whole chapter. It's only 10 verses, and then we'll find questions or comments on it. Okay, so here goes. And Yahweh said unto Moshe, Yet will I bring one plague more upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards he will let you go hence. When he shall let you go, he shall surely thrust you out hence altogether. Speak now in the ears of the people, and let every man borrow of his neighbor, and every woman of her neighbor, jewels of silver and jewels of gold. And Yahweh gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moshe was very great in the land of Egypt, and in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. And Moshe said, Thus saith Yahweh, About midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn of the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Egypt that sitteth upon his throne, even of Pharaoh, I'm sorry, that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast, that ye may know how that Yahweh doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these thy servants shall come down unto me, and bow down themselves unto me, saying, Get thee out, and all the people that follow thee, and after that I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in a great anger. And Yahweh said unto Moshe, Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And Moshe and Aharon did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and Yahweh hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the children of Israel go out of his land. Are there any questions or comments on chapter 11, verses 1 through 10? I'll start with one. In verse 3, this is day 17 of the plagues. Okay, the plagues started sometime before the, probably about a week before the month of Aviv. The Bachor died that night, midnight on the 18th day of the plagues. It was the 14th day of the month. Okay, so it started 4 days before. By the way, in verse 4, he says, Thus say, about midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt. He must have done this before he left Pharaoh's presence, in verse 8. Okay, so what we're reading here is not an absolute linear chronology. Okay, so Moses says about midnight this is going to happen, but in chapter 12 he's talking about, you know, on the 10th day you got to bring in the lamb and all that, and so it can't be an absolute linear chronology. Other questions or comments from anybody in this room or in Pal Talk? Anything you might think is salient, believe me, if you have a question, somebody else does.
I think that Moses knew that the jig was up here, and he says, one more plague, and then Pharaoh is going to let you go. Basically, that's what he's telling him. He says, on top of that, you're going to take all your possessions, and he says, and then on top of that, you're going to borrow from the Egyptians silver and gold. And Yahweh had a use for that silver and gold. And he also plundered Egypt to the fact that they were in bondage for all these years and basically received nothing for their labors, and it was payback time. And so Yahweh's using all of this in the right manner. He's doing the thing that needed to be done here. I think that Moses, since when he was very great in all of Egypt, and because he had, I believe that he had Pharaoh's ears, and the fact that he stood up against him in the power of Yahweh, that these people stood in awe of him, because I don't think ever a man would have stood up to Pharaoh in the manner that he was doing had he done it in the flesh. Because we know that the flesh had failed him. He said, you know, he was getting weary of this, I'm sure, and telling the people, you know, they're waiting and waiting and waiting in here. And every time he says, well, you go to him, tell him, but he's going to harden his, I'm going to harden his heart, and he's not going to let you go. And the reason he's not going to let you go is because I'm going to show him all these signs and wonderings that he may know, you know, who I am. And I asked Mark, I thought that what I had pondered over.
I hope you don't think that invoking my name is going to put any kind of authority on what you're
saying. I know, but I just wanted to verify the fact that when you see all of these plagues, if you go back and read about the plagues of Egypt, that every one of these plagues that came forth, the locusts and so forth that came up forth, and the cattle and all that there were worshipped in Egypt. So he brought those, quote, gods against Egypt. In the mindset of the Pharaoh, you know, he sees this, but I think it took the last one to prove basically what was going to happen here. And I like the idea what he says here. And he says the decree from Yahweh was they shall die, not they will. He says they shall die. He says from the greatest to the least, and even to the stranger in the land that probably didn't know anything what was going on, pretty much, that his name would be glorified to see that he was Yahweh and he was the Almighty. But he says against Israel, guess what? Nothing's going to happen. Nothing's going to happen. Not even the dogs are going to bark against them. That, to me, is pretty much saying a lot. And it says that Moses went out from Pharaoh in a great anger. I think he did this because he had hardened his heart again. And I think that this anger was a holy and righteous indignation at Pharaoh, because he keeps duplicating the fact that I don't know your God. I'm going to let you go. I'm not going to let you go. And so these lies and the hardness of this king were, I think, in that fact, I think that Moses was correct. And I think that this strong emotion was stirred up in the heart of Moses, not because of the reception given to him, but the dishonor given to Yahweh and his word. His anger was not mentioned 426, but it was a little bit different type. But the fact that he denied Yahweh and his word and did not give credence to it was the greatest sin here, I believe.
Just going along with what you were sharing, Bill, in regards to there was an anointing, a spiritual anointing that was upon Moses. There's no doubt about that, because later when they were in the wilderness, Yahweh had told Moses, I'm going to take of the spirit that is upon you and then put it upon the 70. So there was definitely a spirit of authority that was given to Moses by Yahweh, because it was later distributed among 70.
I believe that, am I wrong, Mark, that the type of righteous indignation that he had was the same type that Yeshua had when he was at the temple and he was kicking over the money changers and so forth?
The righteous indignation?
Yes.
Yes.
Right.
Yes, I believe so. Are there any other questions or comments?
With regard to this plague or judgment that would be upon the firstborn, in it being the firstborn, it would mean that the ancestral line of the Egyptian people, that which would be the right of the firstborn, that which would carry on the name, would be cut off. That means that everywhere throughout the land of Egypt, the firstborn son that was to carry on the name of the father was cut off. And so it would fall then to a second or a third son, which was not considered to be proper, of course. And so in that way, you might very really look at what happened and say the lineage of Egypt was cut off at that time. And we see that also carried over when Yahweh said that all the firstborn of Israel are mine. And later on he said, well, I'm going to take the tribe of Levi in place of that firstborn. Being as that he had taken, and they were then his, the firstborn, all the inheritance which was to come from Israel belonged to him. And so from the very beginning, when he set apart Abraham, he made a distinction that they would be his people. And time and again, he reinforced it by the very acts that he did in redeeming them and setting them apart and taking them and bringing them to a place where only he would have the decision as to what would be their future. Now, they would be participants in that particular future if they chose to be a part, but he had a particular design for them, just as he has a particular design for us as well.
Okay, as I was reading through here just now, a thought came to me, but I'm going to wait until we get to the Brit Hadashah before I make the application, because that's where it's at. It's in our Brit Hadashah reading today. As I was reading through there, I was thinking, something here fits, and it actually fits directly with the passage that we're reading right now. Get out of here. Now I understand. Yeah, they actually coincide. Now I understand why they used John chapter 3, 13 through 22. Why 25? I don't know, but 22. Are there any other questions or comments on chapter 11? Chapter 11. As I'm reading through here, I'm in verse 7, and I'm thinking to myself that Yahweh doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And I thought to myself, is that the word Havdalah? But it's not. But it's not, no. It's the word, let's see. It's the word Pele. I'm sorry, Yaphle. Yaphle. So it's, I'm not sure exactly what it is, but what the translation is, but it is not Havdalah. Yeah, I think it is. Not Yefta. It's got a lamed in it. Let me look real quick, like, and see if I have anything in the commentaries handy.
While he's looking at that, there was a good question from Deborah M., and she says that she's heard two schools of thought in regards to the greater Exodus, in that we do not need to prepare with things. But she says, verse 2, now tell the people that every man is to ask his neighbor and every woman her neighbor for gold and silver jewelry, that would indicate that we should have money and things prepared for the greater Exodus. So maybe someone wants to give their thoughts or comments on that.
I would agree that the second Exodus is going to be a glorious taking of Yahweh himself. He has promised that he will bring it about, that he is going to be the one that will gather together his people from the four corners of the earth. It will be a glorious act on his part to be able to deliver all of his people scattered throughout from the power of the adversary, from the Antichrist, the beast, that which is set up to destroy his people. He will bring them about and bring them into his land where he will establish them. And I believe that he will provide for them there in the land. We're going to be coming to that time of a great Sukkot gathering of fellowship with him. In regards to this, that same second verse in the 11th chapter, we go back to Genesis and to the 15th chapter, and there's a promise that's made unto Abram, and it's in verse 14 that it says that I will judge that nation whom they serve, and afterward they will come out with, it says, many possessions, and also it says great substance. Greatness, great substance. And so we see here that Yahweh has told Abraham about what's going to happen with his descendants, and he's going to bring them out with great possessions. That's found in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 14. It connects with what's happening in chapter 11 and 12. With regards to the second Exodus, or the greater Exodus, I believe that it is coming, and it will be coming at the time of the day of Yahweh. But I believe that now it's going to be that we will have the opportunity to move out from places to places of safety, places that are greater danger, to places of more protection. We have a situation where Jacob is in the land of Padan Aram under his uncle Laban, and he chooses to leave by stealth. I mean, he takes all of his possessions, so he leaves with possessions, but he goes out and sneaks away, seeking a place of refuge. And now he's told by Yahweh to come out, to go. And so he's making the initial effort, and it's from there that he really has one continuous journey on down into Egypt, and it's in Egypt that Yahweh himself draws him out. Whereas up until that time, Jacob has taken the initiative. And I would want to encourage those who are moving out into places of safety that they leave behind the household idols, leave behind those things that would corrupt your life. So just as Jacob's family was corrupted by the things that they brought out that were not the things of substance, such as the animals and things that they needed and the wealth, but they brought out the household idols and the things that belonged to Laban that were connected with the pagan worship. Now, those are the things we want to leave behind when you come out and seek out places of greater safety and refuge.
Thank you. Back on verse 7 for just a second. We had a teaching not too long ago, and I think this came out in there. This was probably 3 years ago when we were studying through this before. When you don't see a distinction between Israel and the world, Israel is in exile. Okay? When there is a difference, they are or are being redeemed. Okay? And you can say the same thing about the church. When you don't see a distinction between the church and the world, the church is in exile. They're away from God. And that is pretty much where we see the vast majority of the church today. And it's actually where we see the vast majority of Judaism, and I'm afraid Messianic Judaism as well. It is time for us to repent, to turn to Yahweh and have Him show us our sin and repent of it and come back to Him holy. Holy with a W. So that we can be holy without a W.
Not half holy.
Right. Either with either the W or the... No.
As in half with the F, not yes. With a V.
Yes, like in having something. One with an L, one without. Yeah, okay. Are there other questions or comments on chapter 11? Yes, we like to tease, that's right. Okay, then we'll go to chapter 12. There will be a little bit more discussion in chapter 12, but since we did this last week, there probably is not going to be a lot from right here. I'm hoping that we can get some discussion from out there. And Teresa's not with us, so you can guarantee that is, it's not going to... Well, anyway. And yeah, Teresa's not feeling well, by the way. You guys, that voice that she had last week turned into some really major problems this week. And she's not feeling well at all. Her voice has gotten worse. She's been coughing almost incessantly. And she thinks she may have separated a rib. Okay, she's in that much pain. Okay, so if you would please pray for Teresa that she can be healed of this this malady and that she can be with us at least Monday evening. By the way, she sent an email. She said, and in the email it said, "This is Teresa and I'm venting." So, you know, give you an idea. So she decided that it wasn't clearing up on its own and she had to go see a doctor. And she decided to go to the emergency room because it was too late in the day to go see the doctor. So she went to the emergency room. She waited for 3 or 4 hours, coughing and making all the noise that she was making. And she waited there for about 3 or 4 hours before she finally saw a doctor. And when he saw the doctor, the doctor gave her Vicodin for the pain. Okay? I don't know what it is. I think these doctors all think that they're house. But anyway... They, yeah, people who've seen the show get it. Okay, Dr. House is addicted to Vicodin. He has so much. Okay, so here she is. She's given the Vicodin, right? She goes home and she takes the Vicodin, and it makes her nauseous to the point where she can't handle it anymore. She goes to see back to the emergency room to see, and now is a different shift on, and now it's the guy's overnight. And she said, these are the rudest, most filled with themselves people that she's ever seen in her life. They just think that they're something else and that you're nothing. And they treated her that way. It was Dr. House. And what did they do? They said, well, yeah, you probably got some problems here. Here's another prescription for Vicodin. And they sent her home. So her impression is, and I have to agree, she's probably absolutely correct. Her impression is that all of the doctors are being taught a lot of pain, Vicodin, buy stock in whatever company it is that owns Vicodin. Okay? And I think they do. So, you know, yeah. And the other lesson that she drew from this is don't go to a doctor. Unless you're broken and you need something physically fixed. Don't go to a doctor because you're feeling ill. If you are broken, you know, you got broken bones, you got cuts, stuff like that, and you got them closed up, then you go to a doctor and get that taken care of. But if you're looking for diagnostics or looking for some kind of help and trying to relieve the pain without drugs, don't go to a doctor because that's all they're going to do is prescribe you drugs. And I agree. And by the way, opinions expressed are strictly the opinions of the people who express them and not necessarily of Beit Yaakov, Hebraic Congregation, or Hebraic Heritage Ministries International, although they should be. Okay, we're going to move on now to... That was the end of that little aside. We're going. That was to save our 501c3 status. So we're moving on to chapter 12. And Yahweh spake unto Moshe and Aharon in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregations of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor take unto his house, next unto his house, take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they will take of that blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that house, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden with all at all with water, but roast with fire his leg, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And he shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. The pertinence thereof means the entrails. So what they've done is they have slaughtered the lamb by the most humane way possible, which is to slit its throat, where there are very few nerve endings, and the thing will just stood there, it will just stand there until such time as it bleeds enough that it passes out. He won't even know that he's being killed. That's why they kill it that way. Okay? They bleed the thing out, they took the blood and they put it into basins so that they could spread it on the doorposts. Questions or comments up to verse 10?
This is the month of Abib, right?
That is correct.
Or the green ear month.
That is correct.
Okay. So this is when the Passover was truly instituted.
Yes.
At this time. I think it's noteworthy that it said if the household was too small to eat all the lamb, then it basically says to double up the families according to their number and to eat all of the lamb. According to Josephus, he said 10 makes up a perfect meal, which is a minion. And so the number 10 is one of the perfect numbers. And of course it says the lamb would be without blemish and the male in the first year, and the perfect lamb is a type of Yeshua. You can verify that by, I think, Hebrews 7:26, 1 Peter 1:19. And it's supposed to be killed between the two evenings, which is how Yeshua died, between the two evenings, which is the declining of the sun after the noon and its setting. Now, I think we discussed last week about the blood on the three parts of the doorpost and not the bottom, because you don't trodden under the blood of Yeshua. And I think that's through 11 yet. We're supposed to look and see that, the type of him there. It said it would be eaten at night and without fire and with unleavened bread and a bit of herbs, so forth, and to remind people of their afflictions. And the word sodden means boiled. You don't boil it. I believe that's what my understanding is. And you don't break the bones. I think John 19:36 says the blood of Yeshua, when he died, it was nary a blood or a bone broken. And after you've eaten, it says basically to make a fast exit right, so you're supposed to eat it fast. And I read somewhere that the portion of meat that you eat is not really that great a portion of it. So, and what would be left would be burnt, right? Mm-hmm. So, I didn't know if they weren't supposed. In other words, they weren't going to gorge themselves. They were just going to eat the meal and leave. Because if you were gorged, you wouldn't be able to get out fast. I'll tell you that right now.
I think the idea is that they were supposed to be eating this all night. Mm-hmm. They're supposed to be eating slowly, and ready to take off at a moment's notice, and they're supposed to be eating this lamb slowly, and also the other stuff, and by the end of the night, doing that, you can eat more than if you eat quickly. Okay? So that's, I think, is the idea.
That makes sense to me, too, because we know that protein, it takes longer for our body to digest it, and it's used for energy, but it's slower energy. So that, just a little side note on that, that makes sense. But I wanted to ask about verse 5, saying, let the lamb be a perfect one. And I can't remember exactly all the ramifications of being a perfect one, being a spot or a blemish. But just maybe some more specifics if anybody has any insight on how one would be chosen. You know, if they have many sheep, they have, I mean, in their livestock, so which one, there may be a couple perfect ones or a couple that without blemish.
Well, I imagine that many blemish would be like a broken bone or something that would be obscure, some kind of a blister, possibly an eye that wasn't working right, or maybe something that wasn't quite right. You look at the lamb, you know, and you could tell it wasn't quite right, that it was one leg bowed out more than the other. So you'd want to have one that was perfect and that it was what it was supposed to be. The lamb, the young male, one-year-old male lamb.
You know, they want you to bring it into the house, and actually it becomes like a pet to you. You're petting and playing with it and so forth. And I can remember back in the early 50s when I come home one day and I went down in the basement, and here comes this crazy lamb around the corner from the furnace, scared that out of me. And I, what? And we had that there for a few days before they slaughtered. I'm going to tell you what, that's not a pet, very pretty picture to realize that he's in the house. You know, for a period of times, and then you're slaughtering it.
Did you grow up Jewish?
No, I didn't grow up Jewish, but you know, the Greeks like lamb; they eat it quite a bit. Uh-huh. You know, and so, and when you get the lamb for a dollar or two at that time, the whole lamb, you know, you bought it.
I was curious about verse 10, and do not leave of it until morning, and what remains of it until morning you are to burn with fire. Did they do that at this time, or is this for the times after?
I'm sorry, would you repeat that question?
Verse 10, and do not leave of it until morning, and what remains of it until morning you are to burn with fire. Would they have been able to burn it at this particular Passover? Or is that an ordinance for consecutive?
Well, I believe it's a perpetual ordinance. It says it's a perpetual, ongoing, so that, yes, they would prepare the lamb in the same way. Now, I'm not sure whether it's necessary, and I don't think it was something that was practiced after this particular first Passover, that they would take the blood and apply it to the doorposts and the lintel of their homes in the land. But primarily, after the place had been picked by Yahweh, which became Jerusalem under the reign of David, then everyone was called to come to Jerusalem, and there it was that they were to celebrate the Passover. But I believe it still that the various parts of the lamb were to be burned in the same way. It would be type as the altar that was just outside the limits, the fifth altar where the red heifer's ashes were taken, where other animals' parts were taken and burned. There was that representation of a type of a sin offering that was taking place in the burning of all the parts of the lamb, which became a type, of course, of what Messiah Yeshua did for us and being totally consumed in that his life was totally given to cover our sins.
Because the commandment is given to burn the lamb, any leftovers, I would think that would mean that they would keep the fire burning all night so that when the day came, they would be able to do the commandment. I'm reading that into that, but I think that's a logical assumption.
One of the things I would like to point out also is that it was called for that it would be on the 14th, the evening of the 14th, which would be the middle of the month. And so when Yahweh called them out, when Pharaoh said, "Get out of the land of Egypt," they had a full moon to light the sky along with the other stars that would be able to enable them to be able to make a safe exit out of where they were living. Otherwise, it could have been a very dark night, but being as it was the middle of the month, they would have that light of the full moon to assist them as they were leaving Egypt.
And Mark, the fact that when Yeshua died on Golgotha, was that not the garbage pit up there in that area that they used to put the burnt in that area? Was that the place?
I don't know about that. That was Gehenna.
That was in Gehenna. Okay, because I was thinking that if what wasn't eaten, you know what they're going to eat first, don't you? They're going to eat the best part first. What they're going to leave basically would be the residue of what is left, and that would be burnt.
Yeah, I would think they would leave the
fat either, and the fat would cut it and burn because of the oil.
Yeah.
Yeah, I would think they would leave the entrails for last. You know, they're just cutting, they're just carving stuff off the off the roast.
Yeah.
There's an interesting, very interesting couple of paragraphs in the Chumash about Rosh Chodesh and the new moon, and I'd kind of like to pass that on to you here. This is the very first commandment given to the nation as a whole, an indication that the concept of Rosh Chodesh, or the new moon, is very meaningful. Moreover, 1,000 years later in Eretz Yisrael, during the period of the Syrian Greek persecution that culminated in the miracle of Hanukkah, Rosh Chodesh was one of only 3 commandments whose observance the oppressors prohibited. The other 2 forbidden commandments were the Sabbath and circumcision. That Rosh Chodesh was on a plane with those central observances is sufficient indication to its great significance. This can be understood on 2 levels. As will be noted below, only the court can proclaim Rosh Chodesh based on the testimony of witnesses who observed the reappearance of the moon, and upon this proclamation, the Jewish calendar is based. So what the Karaites are doing is the right thing to be doing, but they haven't got a court to declare the Rosh Chodesh, and so that's why they're staying with the rabbinic intercalations. Anyway, unless the new moons can be proclaimed, there is no calendar, and without a calendar, there can be no festivals. Thus, if the Syrian Greeks had succeeded in eradicating the observance of Rosh Chodesh, they would have succeeded in eliminating large numbers of other mitzvot as well. On a deeper level, Rosh Chodesh symbolizes renewal and the ability of the Jewish people to rise up from oblivion and restore itself to its past greatness. Just as the moon disappears at the end of each month, but returns and grows to fullness, so Israel may suffer exile and decline, but it always renews itself until the coming of Messiah, when the promise of the Exodus and the revelation at Sinai will be fulfilled, never to be dimmed again. The essential character of the Jewish history was first exhibited in Egypt when, in the simile of the sages, the nation had fallen to 49th level of impurity, one level above spiritual extermination, only to renew itself so breathtakingly that after 7 weeks it was able to stand at Mount Sinai and experience prophecy. This concept of Jewish renewal was what the Syrian Greeks attempted to eradicate by ending the observance of Rosh Chodesh. Instead, the Jewish people rose up in defense of the Torah and the temple, and their triumph is commemorated through Hanukkah, the festival of renewal. Interesting, eh?
The importance of the Moedim, the appointed times, especially that of Passover, is given special place in the 81st Psalm in verses 1 through 7. I'd like to read that now, just because it stands out as a psalm that speaks to this. Sing for joy to Elohim our strength. Shout joyfully to the Elohim of Jacob. Raise a song, strike the timbrel, the sweet-sounding lyre with the harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon, on our feast day. For it is a statute for Israel, an ordinance of Elohim of Jacob. He established it for testimony in Joseph when he went throughout the land of Egypt. I heard a language I did not know. This is Yahweh speaking. I relieved his shoulder of the burden. His hands were freed from the basket. You called in trouble, and I rescued you. I answered you in the hiding place of thunder. And it says, I proved you at the waters of Meribah. Psalm 81, verses 1 through 7. With regards to the blood of the Passover lamb being placed upon the doorpost and the lintel, I think it's very important to realize that this is an opening to go in, and inside was the household of the family. And the family was protected because that doorway was guarded by the blood of the Lamb. And within our lives, there is the whole household of what makes up who we are as a being. And we have the portals of our lives as well. The things that enter into the heart and the mind are the things that defile a man and come forth from the heart and the mind. But what will protect that that mind and that heart for each one of us is to have the application of the blood of the Passover lamb. The lamb that was slain for us was Messiah Yeshua. And his blood applied to our minds will make the difference. And when we have adversaries that would want to come in and attack us with evil thoughts, you know, the demons and the devils that work overtime on us, that know our weaknesses, they recognize that they can come in. We have the helmet of salvation, but we recognize that that's through the blood of the Lamb, and when we speak forth, the blood of Messiah Yeshua is on the doorposts, it's on the lintel of my mind and on my heart. I am protected from these thoughts. They have to leave. And so if you're troubled by difficult thoughts, evil thoughts, thoughts that you want to get rid of, take each thought captive and apply the blood to the lintel of your mind and your heart.
Okay. We saw in our lesson earlier today that the lintels and the doorposts are symbolic of a circumcised heart. And that's what Ron was just saying, and he's absolutely correct. Are there any other questions or comments?
Olive tree says, if this is an ordinance forever, is it heresy if you would do this literally, apply the blood to the doorpost? You sort of answered this.
Yes, that was a one-time deal. They never did that. What they did after, when they got into the land, was that they did the offering of the lamb. They bled it completely, but they did not, and they roasted it in the same way. But that was not a sacrifice. Okay, it was a free will offering.
He said, where does it say that was a one-time deal?
And it doesn't. No one ever did that, smacking the blood on their lintels or doorposts. It's not done anymore today either by the Orthodox or any of the Jews, as a matter of fact. And there was no reference to it anywhere else in Scripture for them to be doing that I know of. And you know, I've read the Scripture a few times. It doesn't come to mind. Jessica, you got something?
I wanted to just, maybe this, if we think about what Yahweh tells Moses about the Israelites when they go into the land, that they're to do it in the place where he places his name, which is in Yerushalayim, and people would be coming from all over the land of Israel, and so they wouldn't be in their homes when they would bring their lamb, and then there was the high priest, or the the Levitical priesthood that would be offering the sacrifice there on behalf of all the people in the temple.
I think one of the reasons, you know, we don't do that today, and after Yeshua died on the tree and rose again, he had already shed the blood. He was the Lamb. So they continued to kill the Lamb until the temple was destroyed, and that's one of the reasons it was destroyed. But they couldn't see the fact that they didn't have to do that anymore. You say. So when you have that understanding and you see that, I'll stop there on that.
Watered Garden just says this sort of is talked about in Deuteronomy chapter 12. I'm just glancing over it now, but I'll take Water Garden's wisdom that it does.
In Exodus 12:14, we're going to be getting there in a few minutes. It says, "And this day shall be unto you for a memorial." Okay, they're not doing Passover, even from the next month. They're not doing Passover anymore. They are just remembering it. Okay, and so the need for striking the blood on the doorpost and the lintels is not there.
Right, and she also, Watered Garden also says that all sacrifices were to be done at Jerusalem where he placed his names. Otherwise, we are just like the Israelites who refused to go down to the temple and got kicked out of the land, and we're doing a memorial now.
Well, now we're not even doing the memorial. Because even at that, they had to take their lamb to the temple to have it slain. Okay? We can't even do that. So we're doing a memorial of a memorial.
That's right. We're doing a memorial of a memorial.
We can't until we get there and the new temple is there. We can't do it. By the way, Passover is one of the Moedim that will be kept for at least through the kingdom age. My wife says, by what calendar? By the true calendar. I don't know which one. You know, we've got four of them going around right now in Messianic. Whatever, it's going to be the right one because Yeshua's going to be there to tell us what's right.
Only four? It must have shrunk.
At least four. There are four that are rather popular right now. Any other questions or comments? Verses 1 through 10. We shall move on. Okay, where are we? Oh, here we are. Okay. Starting in verse 11. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Today is the day of salvation. Be ready to get quick, is the idea. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am Yahweh. So against all the gods of Egypt, which he did. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this land shall be unto you for this day shall be unto you for a memorial. And you shall keep it a feast to Yahweh throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. That's a harsh punishment. 7 days shall ye eat, and in the first day there shall be an holy convocation. And in the seventh day there shall be an holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done of you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For in this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe the day in your generations by an ordinance forever. Let's stop there. Up to verse 17. Questions or comments up to verse 17?
You know, there's some great scripture here.
Yeah, there's some great scripture here.
The blood. The blood is a token for Yahweh. It's a requirement in doing Yahweh's will. It's that important. And when the fact is that it was sprinkled on the doorpost gave peace within to those people that were in there, because he says, I will pass over you. You don't have to worry about anything. It was, and it is not, the act of faith which is secured, but the truth that was believed. They had to believe that. And he says, when I see the blood, not when you feel or if you even believe, you see, and the example that I could give you would be the scarlet cord in Joshua 2:18 and 19. It was for Joshua to see, not those within the house, but to see the scarlet cord. And so the feelings is very useless without faith. It all boils down to the faith. Do you believe that the blood, when applied, will pass over to you? And if you do that, then you're doing his will, and it was a requirement that to do his will was to sprinkle the blood. Now, we already have the blood sprinkled for us, you see, so that's not a requirement for us. But it says that we are to do these feasts forever. I don't know if I made myself clear or not. I hope I did, anyhow. I don't know if there's any other comments from... Yeah, do I make myself clear?
Question from Deborah M. Was there a feast of unleavened bread before there was Passover? Unleavened bread starts on the 15th day, but Passover is the 14th, and she got confused. Mark says that's correct.
How many verses did you go through, Mark?
I went through 17.
Through 17. Okay, you got something. Go ahead.
I was going to share as far as when the death angel went through the land and struck down the firstborn of Egypt. I imagine there was a great cry or a wail that was heard throughout the land among those that were Egyptians that had lost a firstborn. Now, I have two dogs, an older dog's about 13 years old, and I have another younger dog that's about 5 months. And when they hear the emergency vehicles, they just start wailing. I know this is kind of going back, but you know, in chapter 11, it says that, verse 7, that of the sons of Israel, a dog would not even bark. And I imagine that it was such a great wail that took place in the land of Egypt with regards to the lost loved ones, that I imagine the dogs were just carrying on. Not to make light of it, just that there was such a deep suffering that they endured. That's why they were so ready at that point in time to see Israel expelled out of their land.
Another analogy with the dogs, my wife, when she blows the shofar and those dogs are there, they scatter and hide and they even shake. And you know what? I got to thinking about that. When this thing happens in the shofar, there's going to be a lot of shaking going on with a lot of people. You know what I'm saying? Are they the dogs of the earth? I would imagine maybe they are the dogs of the earth.
Yesterday, we got our satellite put in for high-speed internet. And to...
That was happy birthday to me.
Anyway... The
and you don't want to know much that thing.
Anyway, if no one interrupts me, I can finish the story. Have a device that tells the signal by a high-pitched noise. And the dogs were around when they got the satellite and it started to whine. Those dogs were just howling because they could not stand that noise.
I just wanted to kind of redirect the conversation a little bit to Hebrews 10, verses 19 and following. It says, "So, brothers, having boldness to enter into the set-apart place by the blood of Yeshua, by a new and living way, which he instituted for us, through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of Elohim, let us draw near with a true heart in completeness of belief, having our hearts sprinkled from a wicked conscience, and our bodies washed with clean water. Let us hold fast the confession of our expectation without yielding, for he who promised is trustworthy." And I was just encouraged by this and how they were first, Israelites were first sprinkled with the blood from a wicked conscience, and then they later, when they were taken through the Red Sea, were washed with clean water.
Well, speaking of the portion about the dogs, I was reminded of the passage, I can't exactly quote where it is, where Yeshua is talking to the Syrophoenician woman, and she is referred to as a dog. But even dogs can pick up the crumbs off the floor, and dogs have a chance to go along, so to speak, even at this point referring to the Shemot 11 passage where, because I was reading this earlier, thinking about those who would come out from Egypt, since they had been putting favor on the Israelites in the land, the Israelites were considered really important. I mean, they were just given status, even so they were the cause of havoc being wreaked on Israel, on Egypt. They were still esteemed, and they still, the dogs, so to speak, had that opportunity to follow Israel out. My husband said, like Caleb, which means dog.
Are there any good questions or comments from the internet? Anyone in Pal Talk got a good? Come on, folks, raise your hands here. Okay.
I'm trying my hardest to coax them.
Okay. I just wanted to point out to you all that a lamb in verse 3 becomes the lamb in verse 4 and becomes your lamb in verse 5. So it's just any old lamb that looks good in verse 3. Then it's a specific lamb that you've already chosen. And then it's your lamb. And that's the idea here, is that it's something that it becomes yours personally. You have to, you can't give to Yahweh out of something that doesn't cost you something. That's what David said when he bought the threshing floor, on Mount Moriah. He said, the guy said, "Please, David, take it." And he said, No, I will not give something to Yahweh that has not cost me something." And so that's the idea here. This is now your lamb. It's costing you.
Servant wanted to know, is serval work permitted on 15, Nisan 15?
That answer would be no. Now, how do you define servile work? I believe that servile work is the work that you do to make your living. I could be wrong about that, but that's what I think. And so you should be taking that day off from work. Okay, from evening to evening. If it's too late to be able to arrange that this year, Yahweh doesn't get real hyper about that, I don't think. But if you sincerely want to do it and you want to make an effort to do it, think about it next year, a few weeks in advance. Like I had to do this year, I had to take vacation. I had to be a month in advance. Well, I'm pretty sure it's going to be on such and such a day. So and we're following the observed new moon for our Pesach, because that's we're going to have it on the 21st. So that's something that I had to look forward to. So I took both days off, Monday and Tuesday, not knowing, thinking that I might have to take off Monday, I might have to take off Tuesday. And just to be safe, I took off Monday next week for the seventh day as well. It could have been Sunday, but anyway. So 3 days of vacation taken off for this. Now I got to be careful about the days of vacation I take from now on, because if I don't, I got to have the days so I can take them for Sukkot. Right?
See, when you're old and you don't have to work anymore, then you don't have to worry about it. Yeah?
See, what is servile work for you, Bill?
Servile work?
Just hanging around would be servile work.
Yeah,
for you,
right? that's true. Now, if I have animals to take care of, I go up every day and I water them and feed them. You have to take care. If you're doing husbandry work, then you have to take care of such thing. Or if your ox is in the ditch, or your neighbors, then you can do a mitzvah. You can go over there and help them to do what is right. But it's earning a living, I think, that it's basically talking about. And some people maybe try to stretch that a little bit. But I think, is there not provisions in there if you work at a job like in a hospital or something like that, that if it's a needful thing like that, that is overlooked? I've heard that before. I haven't found scripture for it, but that's a possibility too. I don't know.
Well, yeah, and I would think especially in issues that you're taking care of someone who is sick or ill. I mean, you're still doing good. And you're helping that person.
Exactly.
Choosing life.
Exactly. It's the same as Yeshua healing on the Sabbath.
Yes.
You know,
yes.
Exactly the same thing. So if you're doing something that is needful to help somebody stay alive or to be well, then yeah. Yeah, that's exactly. If your work involves helping people to live, so that they can accept their Messiah, then that's more important than keeping the Sabbath. Even though the Sabbath is one of those 3 days that the Syrian Greeks decided to wipe out. I mean, it's a very important thing, but it's more important to preserve life. Yeah, the question in the room here. The person's accepting payment for the, well, you know, and the other, and someone else said, well, you know, a payment doesn't have to be accepted. The idea of accepting, I don't know if there would be a commandment against that or not.
Give it to charity. If you did, take the whole shebang.
If you feel like it's something that, yeah, you could always give your pay to.
Give the whole pay. That way you're not
paid for that day too.
It's not an earning per se. You're giving away, right. And I wouldn't claim it either.
Right.
You don't claim it either.
That's just our opinion, you know. So, other questions or comments up to verse 17.
Just the thought again of hearing one say, as Yeshua has died and done away with the Jewishness of the law or the law, just considering what it says in verse 14, 17, and even 24, that these things are an everlasting law. And, you know, exactly how we're supposed to perform them, I guess, is also a question. But my point was that it does say everlasting. And I consider that as something that was not done away with when Yeshua died for our sins.
But, you know, we have a problem of the fact we're saying, well, it's a Jewish thing. And it's not. It's a Yahweh thing. Same way with the feast. They say, well, you keep the Jewish feast. I said, no, I don't keep the Jewish feast. I keep the feast of Yahweh that's given in Leviticus. There's a difference between the two feasts. One is corrupt and the other is not.
Okay. We have, in verse 4, verse 3, 4, and 5, we saw the progression from a lamb to the lamb to your lamb. As the Lamb became your Lamb, so the Messiah must become your Messiah. The King, your King. This occurs as you translate more and more into His image by study of the Scripture and the Spirit of Yahweh. That's just an application of these verses that I thought would be salient.
How about
today.
The fact that of the tabernacle, the outer court, the inner court, and the Holy of Holies, to the fact that we have Passover, we have Pentecost, and we have tabernacles. So you're going, he's showing us the pattern.
Yeah, he is.
Because he does that in the New Testament when he says, children, young men, and fathers, he's taking us on the same path. He's teaching us the festivals that sometimes we do not see. And that's what he wants of us.
Right.
I think the one article, I think of Brady Jones that I think Susie read it, He takes us on that pattern of the three major feast days, and that's the walk that that we're supposed to take. Yeah, First John talks about that. Yeah. Okay, Mark.
Well, there's a whole lot in here. Let's see. The whole assembly of the congregation shall kill it in the evening. In the evening, I believe, is talking about at the evening sacrifice, which was done in the neighborhood of 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That way they could get it back to the... So they could get it back to the house, get it put on the spit over the fire that's already been built, and roast it so that they can eat it that night after sundown. It's a very good possibility that this is a... That's the idea. Now, it says between the evenings.
Yes.
Now, between the evenings is an interesting phrase. What does it mean, between the evenings? You got it? Go for it.
I actually don't know, but what I was talking, I think it was just with my dad about between the evenings being the 24-hour period. That's what I had thought as a possibility, but I'm not sure that I don't think that's... And then there's the possibility that between the evenings, meaning between the evening sacrifices. The evening sacrifices, I think this is what Teresa talked about last week, beginning at noon. So if it's 3 p.m., then it's between the evening sacrifice of noon and 6 p.m. But that's one possibility. But between the evenings, when we think of evening, evening to evening, yeah. I'm two possibilities.
Okay. Well, there was an interesting comment in the Chumash about the between the evenings, so I want to get there here. I want to see if I can find it again. Well, what I remember from having read it is that between the evenings is talking about between noon, when the sun reaches its zenith and starts on its way back down.
Yes.
They call that the beginning of the evening.
Right.
And also the when it goes below the horizon.
That's right.
That's the other evening that it's talking about. So you have that time period between noon and sundown to actually do the this particular offering. Okay, are there other questions or comments out there? Okay, then we're going to move on. Oh, by the way, in verse 12, it says, I will. I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn of the land of Egypt. So Yahweh did it. It was nobody else. It was not Satan sent by Yahweh. It was Yahweh. He said, I will pass through. Right. It was not like the death angel in the Ten Commandments, no.
But with that, we know that Yahweh creates evil. So he can allow, not that he is evil,
yes,
but he can allow it. I mean, I think about, we have to cover our minds from evil spirits and tormenting thoughts. And those are evil. Not that those are from Yahweh, but just that... This was something that was... It's not that Yahweh wants to kill.
Right.
He works through evil, too, if that makes sense. I don't know if I'm really saying it right.
Okay.
Yeah.
Let me give you what some of the rabbis had to say about it from the Chumash. I shall go through and I shall strike. From this verse, which is familiar from the Pesach Haggadah, the sages derive that God personally carried out the plague of the firstborn and did not dispatch an angel or emissary to do so. From the foundation of Israel as a nation, God's relationship to it was direct and personal without an intermediary. when it was time to seal his covenant with his people by freeing them from the land of their enslavement, God did not delegate the task to any other. That's from Maharal.
Okay.
So, other questions or comments? We shall go on to the last half of this chapter, starting in verse 18. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at even, you shall eat unleavened bread until the day 1 and 20th day of the month at even. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses. For whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. You shall eat nothing you shall eat nothing leavened. In all your habitations shall ye eat unleavened bread. Then Moshe called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover, and you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. For Yahweh will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, Yahweh will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto you, or into your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass, when ye are come to the land which Yahweh will give you, according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of Yahweh's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed their head and worshipped. And the children of Israel went away and did as Yahweh had commanded Moshe and Aharon, so did they. Very interesting. After what we just said about Yahweh being the one that actually went through and did the smiting, he tells them in verse 23, at the very end, it says, I will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. Which gives you the idea that he used an agent. Okay, so so what do you do?
Well, when Yahweh said, or Yeshua said, when he leaves it, I'm going to send my spirit. So you have the spirit there in working, and that spirit is part of the Almighty, and he can do whatever he wants when he wants to do it. That's for sure.
Deborah asked, was the destroyer the Ruach?
I don't think that the destroyer was the Ruach. If he used a proxy destroyer, which I don't believe, but if he did, it probably would have been Satan or some other evil spirit. Let me tell you what I got in my notes. These are my notes. Yahweh smote the Bachor, the firstborn. But this looks as if he used a proxy to do the actual smiting. Yahweh will not allow, is what it says. If he was the actual smiter, he'd have said, Yahweh will not. Yahweh must have dragged Hasatan along with him and made him pass over Israel. Now that's an interesting idea. I hadn't thought about that until I just read it in the margin just now. Another reason Hasatan smites hates Israel, he had to pass over the houses of Yahweh's people and kill his own. Not that he minded killing his own. He just have enjoyed killing Israel so much more. Okay. Those are my comments on that. So are there... I'm going to have to get that put into my computer here, too. Those are really good. Are there any other questions or comments?
I think it's interesting when you read this, he's saying, you shall eat unleavened bread,
yeah.
And in the seventh day, shall be holy. There's like four places in there he says, shall. In other words, it's a foregone conclusion. This is exactly the way it's going to be. I think it's interesting also, he said that he would even cut off the strangers in the land. And, you know, to me that was a hard thing to understand, but I know that he is... You know, what he does is perfect and right. But I had a hard time, and I know that those strangers had to be circumcised if they were going to partake in the Passover, they couldn't do it. And the fact in 22 talks about the hyssop dipped in blood. I presume it was three times dipped to represent three times where the blood flowed from the pot.
They were striking three different areas.
Three different areas.
The left and right doorpost and the lintel.
And the lintel.
So it's possible.
I don't know. It's just
I wouldn't say it's gospel truth.
Yeah, I'm just saying I don't know. This hyssop was a small red moss, which I just discovered. I didn't know that. And I think it was not by chance that the Romans used the hyssop to dip in vinegar and gall and tried to give it to Yeshua, as he was sacrificed for us. I don't believe that's just a coincidence. I think this is a foreshadowing of what happened on the cross. And also he tells them here, when you come into the land, you will do this service. You will do it. Now, is it possible they never did the Passover again until they came into the land? Because they never circumcised
I believe
those people.
That's true. I believe that's true.
They never circumcised those people until they went into the land.
They were told, when you come into the land, you will do this.
Yeah.
Okay. So, and it's a very good possibility that they didn't have another Passover until they actually walked into the land.
So, it just seems to me that because they were not circumcised, they would have been able to keep the Passover. Mm-hmm. So they weren't circumcised until Joshua and them came into the land.
That's a very good point. They were not circumcised until they went into the land.
So
Joshua chapter 5 tells us that Joshua had to make sharp knives, sharp stones, with which to circumcise all of the men except for Joshua and Caleb.
Do they have flint over there? To me, that seemed to me to be the stone, because flint was used.
Could very well be
was
flint,
the one
yeah.
that you can sharpen
Don't
and
know.
Use for that. Yeah.
We had a lot of flint here. Maybe they came over here and got some.
Yeah, well. We do know they came over here in times past. We do know they came over here
in
times past.
It was a few years later.
Yeah.
But still. Okay. Other questions or comments from anybody here? Yep. Okay, so the children of Israel went away and did as Yahweh had commanded Moshe and Aharon, so did they. Wow, light. And they took the step in faith, and then God worked. Israel had seen enough to believe that this too would happen. What happened in the wilderness? I don't know what happened in the wilderness. But they had seen enough to know that when Yahweh said he was going to do something, he would do it. Okay, so at this point, they said, okay, I guess we better go kill the lamb and stay indoors overnight. Yes, and that's all there is to that. They learned that lesson, but they seem to have forgotten it over the next 7 or 8 weeks. Okay. Their God was their belly? Is that what you're saying, Bill? Because they didn't like what they were getting to eat that 7 or 8 months. So, okay, or 7 or 8 weeks. Okay, other questions or comments? Anybody in Paltalk got one, Phil?
Well, getting back to what we were talking about with Destroyer. Olive tree wants to know, is Abaddon Greek for Destroyer? And does it mean unchained in Revelation? There are a couple of people making the connection between that and Revelation. Because Dumrod also said, wouldn't it be Yeshua who was the destroyer? In Revelation, he will slay with the sword of his mouth.
So. You know what? I've never considered that it might have been Yeshua that did the destroying. He brought them out with a strong right arm.
Was it a fact that sometimes, was it Peter was called Hasatan?
Yeah.
It was not one time in there that Yeshua or Yahweh was called Hasatan?
Oh, no.
If somebody has said that, I don't know. I've never read it. To the fact that yeah, I understand that, but I have yet to see the scripture for that. You know, I can't imagine. I can see that he himself would not do evil, but he would permit other people to do it. I can understand that because he has.
Yeah.
And down through the years, he has done that. He would not. Why would he? Yeah, he created it. But it didn't say that he's the one that was doing it. He's not evil himself. He is responsible. That's true. He is responsible for what is done. But you see, when he told Moses here, every time in the plague, he says, "Here's what I want you to do." He said, "I'll do it." But he says, "But I'll tell you what. I'm going to harden his heart." That's an evil thing that happened.
Right.
You know, because he knew the heart and the mind of this person, and he permitted it to happen. And that's just, I don't totally understand the workings of Yahweh, as I'm, you know, I guess,
yeah,
I'm not.
You're almost
yet.
As dumb as I am.
Yeah, I'm just, you know, we don't see the big picture. We don't know it all.
And
that's
Liz
true.
Says because we don't see the big picture. That's exactly right. We don't see anything like what he sees. I mean, he sees everything all at once. He's standing outside of the timeline looking in.
We
can see everything that's going on all at the same time. We can only see what's right in front of our very eyes.
And we see through a veil, but we see through it darkly.
Right.
But in that day, the tabernacle day, then our eyes will be open and we'll be able to see. Yes. The evil sometimes, he means for good, and we see evil there. That is true. And that's why we don't understand totally of Yahweh. He puts those people in power, all these people in power. Sometimes he puts them there for testing. Sometimes he puts them there because the people deserve them. And that's the workings of Yahweh. I don't fully understand, but I accept it.
Other questions or comments on our Torah portion for today? We've gone all the way through it to the end of 12:28. Other questions or comments? Going once. Going twice. Yirmiyahu, chapter 46, and verse 13. That's too far. Let's see, 49, 47. Oh, here we go. Backwards. Amazing, isn't it? I can count by prime numbers. There's a story behind that. I'll have to tell it to you later. Okay. Jeremiah chapter 46 and verse 13. Through the end of the chapter, correct? Yes. So, I will read this. The word that Yahweh spake to Yirmiyahu the prophet, how Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, should come and smite the land of Egypt. Declare ye in Egypt, and publish in Migdol, and publish in Noph, and in Tophanes. Say ye, stand fast and prepare thee, for the sword shall devour round about thee. Why are thy valiant men swept away? They stood not because Yahweh did drive them. He made many to fall, yea, one fell upon another. And they said, Arise, and let us go again to our own people, and to the land of our nativity, that from the oppressing sword. They did cry there, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is but a noise. He hath passed the time appointed. As I live, saith the king, whose name is Yahweh Tzevaoth, surely as Tabor is among the nations, mountains, and as Carmel by the sea, so shall he come. O thou daughter dwelling in Egypt, furnish thyself to go into captivity, for Noph shall be waste and desolate without an inhabitant. Egypt is like a very fair heifer, but destruction cometh. It cometh out of the north. Destruction cometh out of the north. Also, her hired men are in the midst of her like fatted bullocks, for they also are turned back and are fled away together. They did not stand because the day of their calamity was come upon them and the time of their visitation. The voice thereof shall go like a serpent, for they shall march with an army, and come against her with axes, as hewers of wood. They shall cut down her forest, saith Yahweh, though it cannot be searched, because they are more than the grasshoppers, and are innumerable. The daughter of Egypt shall be confounded. She shall be delivered into the hand of the people of the north. Yahweh of hosts, Yahweh of the Elohim of Israel, saith, behold, I will punish the multitude of No and Pharaoh and Egypt, with their gods and their kings, even Pharaoh and all them that trust in him. And I will deliver them into the hand of those that seek their lives, and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of his servants, and afterward it shall be inhabited as in the days of old, saith Yahweh. But fear not thou, O my servant Jacob, and be not dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save thee from far off, and thy seed from the land of their captivity. And Yaakov shall return and be in rest and at ease, and none shall make him afraid. Fear thou not, O Yaakov my servant, saith Yahweh, for I am with thee. For I will make a full end of all the nations whither I have driven thee. But I will not make a full end of thee, but correct thee in measure. Yet will I not leave thee wholly unpunished. Okay, are there questions or comments on there? Let me give you a couple that I've got here. They did cry there, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is but a noise. He hath passed the time appointed. Egypt has become like Britain is today. Had become like Britain is today. A has-been world power who exists only because the present-day world power needs a foil for her comedy. That present-day world power is us. Verse 19. The daughter dwelling in Egypt was runaway Judah, would now either die by Neb's sword or go into captivity despite their attempt to run from him.
Ezekiel 12:2 says it was the Jews.
Yes. Ezekiel 12:2 says it was Judah, and that's exactly the truth. Okay. Also her hired men in the midst of her, like fatted bullocks. Trusting mercenaries is very foolish. They are ruthless because they have no ethnic ties to their enemy, but they also have none to their employers. If anyone will flee battle, it will be the Merc. Okay. So those are little things that I saw when I was reading through here the last time. So are there any questions or comments outside in Pal Talk land?
Chapter 46 through 52 is a reference to foreign people, and this chapter starts with Egypt and dealing with Egypt. So you have this prophecy dealing with Nebi, probably 16 years after he had already taken Jerusalem. He had already taken Jerusalem, and he spent 13 years in the siege of Jerusalem here and gained nothing. He is promised by Yah Egypt for his pain and humbling Tyra in Ezekiel 29:17 and 20 and 30:31. That's a little bit of history to try to tie these together. It's interesting, some of the sayings here. It says, thy valiant men. This Hebrew term is applied to strong bulls, as in Psalm 22:12. These are the men who in Egypt who worship the bulls or the calf, the golden calf. It says he would drive them. The Hebrew word here is used of a sweeping rain in Proverbs 28:3, which is what happened to Egypt. As Nebi came down on them, sweeping through the land by the hand of Yahweh. So, it's too bad that the real words couldn't have been put in here and used in here for the emphasis of what happened. It was like bonsai that came sweeping down upon them, and before they even could, you know, see exactly what was going on here. And the king, talks about the king, the Lord of Yahweh of hosts, Yeshua. Now the comparison here is to compare Pharaoh, who is but a noise, to Yahweh, the true king. This is a preview, I believe, of that day when Yah will fight the battle for us. And it says, as I live, this oath came from him, as I live, it came to pass as Yahweh proclaimed it. You know, he proclaims this whole thing through verse 26. Now, 27 and 28 is a repeat from 30, 10, and 11, when Israel might seem utterly consumed, and there still remained hidden hope, because Yah will rise his people from the dead, as says in Romans 11, 15. His words, I am with you, even though we will pay for our disobedience. This will happen, I believe, and again, in that day. It's going to be a repeat thing. It's going to be seen when we are driven out that we are utterly hopeless and destroyed. But in that day, he is still with us, and he will help us. Doesn't mean that there's not going to be judgment, because he says in Ezekiel that there would be. He's going to take us under the rod, you know, and I believe that rod is Yahweh's commandments, that to test and see if we have tried or done our best to keep his commandments, and that's where the dividing is going to take place. In other words, this is the point where some might have went through the Red Sea, but they didn't go across Jordan. They didn't live that long to go across Jordan. That's the analogy that I see there. And the help is always there, and the hope is always there. That's what I have.
Okay, we got any other questions or comments out there? Did I thoroughly tick off somebody in Great Britain with my comment about them? No? No? I was trying to. Okay, verse 25. Yahweh Tzevaot, the Elohim of Israel, saith, Behold, I will punish the multitude of No and Pharaoh and Egypt with their gods and their kings, even Pharaoh and all them that trust in him. Yahweh wants us to trust him, not the might of foreign armies. Trusting allies is not faith, it is idolatry. And that's where Israel is right now. Whether they want to admit it or not, the secular government of Israel is in idolatry, trusting in the United States of America of all people. With our political structure, our political leaders, we are the last people that anyone should trust. I mean, what a bad thing to even consider, to trust that the United States is going to be your ally. A broken reed, that's exactly right. Nations do not have friends. Nations have interests. And as long as it's in the interest of the United States to piecemeal take Israel apart, that's how they'll do it. When it becomes in the United States' interest to wipe out Israel, they will do it.
I think that there is a saying in the Word somewhere that says, "Do not destroy not the oil." Mm-hmm. Now, am I correct in believing the fact that when the astronauts were up there, when they took a ground testing around Israel, they said that there's a whole lot of oil in Israel? Maybe this is what it's talking about. If they go to drill for that oil and become self-sufficient, then the other nations might come down on them. And maybe that's where Yahweh is warning them, don't touch the oil. I don't know.
They're coming down. I really and truly believe that this year is the year where we're going to see the birth of the nation of Zion. And I believe it will be in the next couple of 3 weeks.
By the way, we just got a thing from the prophecy.
Woohoo.
Prophecy Club. That Stan,
Israel's
says that Yahweh has instructed him to go over and find the oil. Now that is something, and I presume that they're going to let him do it. His own money from enough. He's going to do it on his own. Why? Because Yahweh, he feels Yahweh's telling him to go. He gave him a revelation. He doesn't say in there. You know?
That would be another reason for the United States. If they found oil in Israel, it would be another reason for the United States.
Well, the astronaut, I don't know if it was Buzz when he was up there. One of them proclaimed the fact that he has knowledge in that field. When he saw the land layout from the air, that he said there's oil there.
Okay. Where was I? Oh, well, before I was so rudely interrupted by Bill over there.
Oh, cut that out.
Got a ball bat over there. Okay. But fear not thou, O my servant Jacob, and be not dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save thee from afar off. From afar off, and thy seed from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return and be in rest and at ease, and none shall make him afraid. A limited degree of comfort for Yahweh's chosen. They will return to the land of promise after their chastisement is completed. This will be for the faithful servants, not all Jews, of both houses of Israel. Judah and Ephraim will be corrected and will return to Haaretz, and that is coming shortly. I really do believe that I could be wrong, but I really do think that we're going to see an agreement in the next couple of weeks, at least in principle, and that Bush is going to jump all over that and claim his legacy, and I believe that he's going
to
jump on that on the 14th of May. Yep, I think they're gonna come down. They're gonna make the agreement in the first month of the year, which would be before the 7th or 8th of May, and then they'll actually announce it on the 14th. And if they do that, then that will be a catalyst for the declaration of a sovereign state of Zion on the hills of Judea and Samaria. And if that's the case, then go back and read Psalm 108 in that light. Freak right out. Anyway, and then Psalm 109 tells about how the world's nations would come against Zion in the next year. So that would be 2009. That's according to J.R. Church's theory, and I'm just exercising that one in my mind. It's interesting stuff. Anyway, questions or comments on Jeremiah? There's only 13 verses in Psalm 108, and if each one of them corresponds to a month, and we have another 13-month year, that would put Pesach somewhere around May of next year, and the beginning of May. Yeah, interesting. Interesting idea. Anyway, questions or comments on Jeremiah? Anybody in Paltalk got a question there, Phil? No? Then let's move to Micah chapter 7 and verse 5, I think it was? 15? Okay. Micah is one of those in the back of the book that no one actually knows where it is. You have to kind of search for it. It's before Zephaniah. I know that. Here he is. Chapter 7 is the last chapter. It's on page 922 if you have a Bible like mine. Okay, it comes right before Nahum and right after Jonah. And that verse is verse 15, you said? Okay, I'm going to read 14 and 15 because it's a paragraph. Okay, well, we'll go 14 through 17. Feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwell solitarily in the wood, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. Here's our salient verse. According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things. The nation shall see and be confounded at all their might. They have all this might, and they're going to be confounded. They shall lay their hand upon their mouth. Their ear shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of Yahweh Eloheinu, and shall fear because of thee. And all that because, according to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things. Pick up a mic when you're talking.
Here we have an answer to what the enemies have been doing, subjecting them to slaughter and to slavery and so forth. This is the answer that Yahweh gives here. To the coming out, I will show unto him marvelous things. And this happened, but it hasn't happened. We haven't seen it yet. The marvelous things that's going to happen will be greater yet. That greater exodus that's coming will show more than the marvelous things that took place here, where they'll never even mention that exodus. They'll not mention that exodus. And that's what I see here.
And this verse is another example of history being prophecy. Okay, as it was in the days of our coming out of Egypt, so it will be now. They will see marvelous things. Talking about the nations of the world, led by the United States of America, who will be coming very shortly into Israel.
I think the whole chapter 7 of Micah is. Friend could turn against us. What it is also saying.
And who is secular Israel's best friend?
Yeah. In a comment by Mark was what? Well, you heard. Places like Egypt. It could fall. The trust could fall, like us putting our hand on a reed that is just not sturdy or strong, and we will regret our trust not being in Yahweh.
Chapter 6, 10 through 12 gives you an idea who these people are. Talking about rich people here. The treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked. Shall I count them pure with the wicked balances and with the bag of deceitful weights? Who's doing this type of thing? America. America's the one that's doing it. He says, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. And is Israel buying it? Yeah, a lot of them are. Are they kowtowing down to America? Yes, they are. And This is part of the problem that I see here. They think that the United States is the stabilizer for them, and I think it's like the reed that's broken.
Okay, are there other questions or comments on Micah chapter 7 and verse 15? According to the days of thy coming out, they came out in one day. Days is used to connect the redemption of. Oh, hang on a minute. It's kind of hard to read this little tiny handwriting in here. Okay, the redemption of Moshe to the redemption of Moshiach. Cheaters. Can't use them. They came out in one day. Days is used to connect the redemption of Moshe to the redemption of Moshiach. According to the days of the coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things. Again, it's history is prophecy. No other questions or comments? No, we go to the Psalm. Psalm 48. There's a question.
Someone put their hand up. Montana Okay, we have a question. So, Vic Taylor, you can come to the mic.
Vic, lay it on us, man. Lay it on us.
Vic Taylor, come to the mic.
Okay, thank you. The question I'd just like to ask you, where did you get the readings from? I know it says afternoon midrash, Exodus, but is that the prescribed readings as outlined by who? Because I don't have, I have the readings from a Jewish site, Torah readings for this week. I have it online here, and they're not the same as you guys are going over. Where did you get those readings from? Thank you.
Okay, here's the deal. Most Jewish sites are showing you the yearly Torah readings. And in those, it takes them 1 year to get through the entire Torah. We do the triennial Torah portion, which in which it takes us 3 years to get through the Torah. So we are on a completely different schedule than most of the sites out there. We get our readings from the site called Messianic. It's www.messianic.ws. And if you just go there, it will give you a link to the Torah portion for the week. We're in the second year of the triennial portion, and we're in the second week of the second year right now. So we are in commentary, rather year two, Sabbath two. And so that's where we got our readings for today. That was Exodus 11:1 through 12:28, Jeremiah 46:13 through 28, and Micah 7:15 for the Haftarah, Psalm 48, and John 3:13 through 25.
Yeah, I see them. Thanks. But there's no, you're not, like if someone has the difference, if I'm following the different readings from this site, there's no offense to God, I assume, to the Creator. If I'm reading, you know, he's prescribed Leviticus 16:1, or he didn't, but it's, this is the, I guess the, I don't know what, if they're Orthodox or who they are, but they got a different set of readings. So it doesn't really matter as long as you're reading the Torah, I suppose. Wouldn't that be true? Thank you.
I got it? Okay. That would be true. The reason that we use the triennial Torah portion is it looks to us like the triennial was the system that was being used in Yeshua's day. Because on the day that he went into the tabernacle or into the synagogue to read, and he read that portion from Isaiah, that fell out to being in the triennial portion. That's the only reason we do it. It could be wrong, okay? And the rabbis who set up the yearly Torah portion could be wrong, okay? What's important is you're reading Torah and you're studying it. Because you need to study the word to show yourself approved, a workman that need not be ashamed. Right? Now, I realize that I just quoted Brit Hadashah, but, you know, that's every bit as much scripture as is Torah. Okay? Torah is the basis upon which everything else is based. But, okay? Now, we got another... Somebody else giving us a hard time there, Phil?
Mashiach now.
Oh, okay. Mashiach now. Okay, never mind. And I know all about that. Okay, you're just giving me a hard time. And I can't see it, so it didn't do you a whole lot of good, did it? Anyway.
Moshiach now says, Hashem uses the annual, so we must use the annual.
That's really good. I like that, David. Keep that up.
Where do you come up here? We're going to do that. This is what we do.
So we're going now to Psalm 48.
Yes,
correct?
We're going to Psalm 48.
We are moving on to Psalm 48.
That's the psalm of the praise to the deliverer.
Why don't you read that for us, Bill? Because I'm getting tired of reading.
Hey, Bill, tell Moshiach now what you told me earlier about
Moshiach
the bird.
Moshiach now. I said it's time for you put on your tail feathers and get up here because the red-winged blackbird is already back, and that's the sign of spring. So you don't have anything to worry about the burr too much anymore, okay? Okay. Okay, here is Psalm 48. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, in the city of our Yahweh, in the mountain of His holiness. Beautiful for situations, the joy of the whole earth. In Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king, Yahweh is known in her palaces for a refuge. For lo, the kings were assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled and hastened away. Fear took hold upon them there, and pain as a woman in travail. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with the east wind. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of Yahweh of hosts, in the city of our Elohim. Yahweh has established it forever, Selah. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O Yahweh, in the midst of thy temple. According to thy name, O Yahweh, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Walk about Zion and go round about her. Tell the towers thereof, mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that ye may tell to the generation following. For this is Yahweh. For this Yahweh is our Yahweh forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death.
Thank you, Bill. Saved a little bit of my voice. Okay, verse 2. Beautiful for situation is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. On the sides of the north. Didn't we read something in Jeremiah, I think it was, about the north? I can't remember exactly what it was. I don't know that means anything about the actual elevation highest point. Maybe there's something in one of your commentaries about that. But what gets me is the sides of the north. The only other place where sides of the north is used, I'm pretty certain, is in Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah 28 and verse 13. Isaiah 28 verse 13, where it's talking about Satan who wants to sit in the congregation of the sides of the north.
Okay. From what I read and what I gathered out of this, the reason I said the way I did was Isaiah 14:13. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt thy throne above the stars of Yahweh, I will set upon the mountain of the congregations in the side of the north. So that could be the elevated part, the highest point upon the earth, or whatever.
Okay, I see where you're coming from there.
I mean, I just see that.
I have to wonder if north is the direction from which Messiah comes to the earth so that all can see him. I wonder if the celestial north is not the direction to the city of the great king. The reason I want this is because Satan's to have he wants
okay.
Destruction comes from the east, the west, and the south, but it doesn't come from the north. Okay, so I'm remembering things that some words from scripture. I don't know what the addresses are, and I'm trying to put all this together. And I see the sides of the north, and I think to myself, that's got to be the direction that Messiah is coming from. He comes from the north. Stands on the Mount of Olives, and then enters the city from the east. Okay? From the Mount of Olives through the east gate.
It's interesting, this comment here in the Bollinger Bible, it says, the Mount of the Congregation, it says, not Zion, but the Divine Assembly of Judgment. because this is where Hasatan apparently is going to be judged. As he said, I will be like the Most High, yet he said, you shall be brought down to hell, to the side of the pits. I don't know. It's sort of confusing there, you know, to have an understanding from Isaiah. But, it could be either one and or, you know. I don't know exactly which one it would be. But it's an interesting concept there. So, somebody have something else there?
Okay. We just found that reference to the north in Jeremiah chapter 46, and it says, let me read 19 and 20 here so we can get a little bit of context anyway. Yeah. O thou daughter dwelling in Egypt, furnish thyself to go into captivity, for Noph shall be waste and desolate without an inhabitant. Egypt is like a very fair heifer, but destruction cometh, it cometh out of the north. Okay, so for these people who are rebelling against Yahweh, they're running and they're putting their trust in Egypt. Mm-hmm. Destruction is coming upon Egypt, and it's coming from the north, which is exactly where Assyria came from, and where Babylon had to come from that way as well.
That's right.
Okay, because that's the way that they had to make the trip. They had to come into Israel and all the other parts of the Middle East from the north. And so when physical destruction comes, it comes from the north in Israel. But I'm just curious about that sides of the north, whether or not that is... I don't know if
maybe somebody's got more smarts than us, because I don't really...
Yeah, I'm hoping. I'm hoping somebody got more smarts than me, because I'm lost.
Well, I just have a comment thinking about Yeshua being part of the sign, or Zion, as his people and his word and the land are, then... I maybe equate him like a mount. I mean, he's far and above. You look up to see him. So I think he could be equated with what would be called Mount Zion.
Why don't I say sides anymore? Like, if it's not just north, the sides
of the north. What sides mean?
The Strong's is all I've got here in the computer, so it's all I can use. But Hebrew 34:11 means flank, but used only figuratively, the rear or recess, border, coast, part, quarter, or side of the north.
This says recesses.
So it's in the
edges of the north.
Yeah, that way. The border, or the coast, or the north quarter, of a city, or whatever. Hmm. Yeah, we're contemplating and trying to work this out in our heads as we go here, folks. This is not...
This commentary says recesses,
uh-huh.
And they give a reference... Let's see. It's the same word as in verse 15 of Isaiah. Thou shalt be brought down to hell into the sides of the pit. In other words, the sides were the recesses, considered the recesses. Also, it's 37:24 in Isaiah, and 1 Samuel 24:3 and Ezekiel 32:23 with the other references here, meaning the recesses of. Which would still be the sides, because that's what the recesses are.
We have a question again from Vic Taylor.
Great.
So you can take the mic, Mr. Taylor.
Okay, thanks, Speaker. I typed in what I thought perhaps the meaning of the sides, which is plural, of the north, could equal the east and the west. That's a possible answer, because the east and the west are on the side of the north. That's what I felt. That could be an interpretation. Anyway, that's my take on it. Thank you.
Okay. That was good. That's a possibility that none of us has ever thought of. On the idea of promotion, here, listen to this. In Psalm 75:6, it says, "For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south." That's all it says. It doesn't say anything about what comes from the north, but it says promotion comes neither from the east or the west or the south. Therefore, promotion must come from the north. Promotion.
Deborah asked, doesn't it say somewhere that Hashem's home is in the north?
I'm sorry, what was that?
Doesn't Scripture say that Hashem's home is in the north somewhere? Deborah asked.
I don't know if it says that in Scripture or not. I haven't done a word search on the word north, and only north. But let me give you this: promotion is to rise or raise. So to be high. Room is the word, Hebrew word. Active, to rise or raise. So promotion is to build up.
See, the problem here is who wanted to be elevated here?
Well,
Hasatan wanted to be lifted up and raised up to the heights of being taking the place of Yeshua. That was his purpose. And the thing happens here is that the exact opposite happens. He is taken down in judgment, and judgment comes upon him.
Let me ask you this. I'm trying to remember exactly how the tabernacle was situated. Now, Yeshua is going to walk into the temple precincts from the east, through the east gate. But isn't the north side where the opening is for the priest to walk in? Does he not walk in from the north, headed towards the south? So the sides in the north would be the entrance to the tabernacle, or the tabernacle would open to the north and look out towards where his throne actually is, perhaps. We're perambulating through this whole thing.
Well, at least having been to Jerusalem, I know that being on the sides of the north would be being on Mount Scopus, which is where the Jerusalem, University of Jerusalem, the hospital is located there, and it's also one of the higher mounts. It's a good place to look down upon everything else. It's the highest of all the mountains that are there. It's ringing Jerusalem, the mountains that surround Jerusalem. Mount Scopus is probably the highest, which is on the north. Mm-hmm. Hebrew University is there, and also the hospital, medical center is there on Mount Scopus as well.
Interesting that Dan was camped on the north side. The one tribe that's not named in Revelation chapter 7, I think it is. I'm just looking through all the uses of the word north here, trying to find, is that where...
While you're looking at that, Vic Taylor has another follow-up. So while you're looking at that, Vic Taylor can come back to the mic.
Okay, thank you, Speaker. Although this is just a comment with relation to what the other speaker said about Dan. Dan is not mentioned in Revelation because there's a mistranslation in the Old Testament with respect. I think it was Jacob that prophesied over Dan. He said, Dan shall leap from Bashan. And when you check the word out, leap, it does not mean from jump from Bashan, but means, if the word mean, it, the meaning of it in Hebrew means he's kind of like Bashan. And Bashan is regarded as a pagan heathen nation. So the tribe of Dan won't be sealed in the end time, because they're involved in paganism, idolatry, and that's why. but eventually they will be included in the whole house of Israel. You check out that scripture. Dan is like a lion. He leaps from Bashan, and you'll find, and check out the word leap, and you'll find it means he's a sort of, a kind of. He's like Bashan, a pagan nation. He's committing idolatry, and I guess he's not keeping the Sabbath. He's probably Christian. He's probably involved in Christianity. Anyway, and that's the reason he's not mentioned in Revelation. Thank you.
Now, who was it that went to Greece?
Dan.
Oh, Bill says Dan went to Greece. Okay. Just wanted to, you know. I'm picking on our resident Greek. Beware Sicilians bearing good.
We like the horse around.
Yeah.
Okay, are there any other questions or comments on on Psalm 48? Okay, well then shall we move on to our Brit Hadashah portion, which is John chapter 3 in verses 13 to 25. Actually, we're going to stop at 22 because I don't see where 23 and 24 and 25 have anything to do with it this week. And it may be just my density, I don't know. Not my destiny, my density. Yep. Yeah. It's one of the best lines in the movie Back to the Future. The guy says, "You're my density." I'm sorry. That stuff just pops into my brain. I don't. Okay. Let us read chapter. Hey, Ronald, how would you like to read chapter 3, verses 13 to 22?
And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For Elohim so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For Elohim sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of Elohim. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in Elohim. After these things came Yeshua and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized.
Okay, before anyone makes a comment, C.T. Gent had his hand up, and I don't know if he still was about the psalm or not sure, but go ahead and ask whatever question you want, C.T. Gent.
No, my questions had nothing to do with the psalms. If you want to talk about that, then go ahead and talk about that. My question is about, does anybody, since you're all, you seem to be Bible scholars, since you're talking about that, I was wondering, does anybody here know how many books of the Bible
a narcotics-inspired version. Does anybody know how many books of the Bible were actually found in the Dead Sea Scrolls? I'm just wondering if anybody knows that. I know that there were at least three, I think. So I'm just wondering how many people know anything about that.
There were, in the caves of Qumran, they found portions of every Old Testament book except Esther. They found a complete Isaiah scroll, still in good enough condition to read. And it matched absolutely with the Masoretic text, with a few very, very minor exceptions. But they found portions, at least, of every book. And the reason that they were put there was because those scrolls contained the word of Yahweh, and they could not destroy them. Okay? So they, rather than destroy them, they put them into those pots and put them somewhere where they would be basically preserved forever until someone would come along and find them. So 65 books of the Tanakh are represented in the Qumran scrolls.
Okay, so any thoughts, questions, or comments on then back to the scripture that we just read in John 3. Okay, Vic Taylor has some another comment. So, Vic Taylor, you can come to the mic.
Okay, thank you. What I find very really begs a debate, a discussion, actually a contradiction, is verse 13. Because it seems there's something wrong with that verse. And no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Now, who is the Son of Man who's in heaven that he's talking about? If these are the words of the Messiah, who is he speaking about? Because it's the subject is the he. And who is the he? If Yeshua is the speaker and he's using the term he, that no man has ascended to heaven but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. So Yeshua is talking about somebody else, and it's the Son of Man who is in heaven. Now, I don't know how people interpret that, but I know they interpreted that as a proof text for the deity of Christ or the deity of Yeshua, but I doubt that. I think John's gospel has been twisted and added to and altered, according to many scholars who are aware of this. And because the Trinity doctrine had existed, therefore they twisted and distorted and added and deleted and everything else to John's gospel to make it appear that Messiah was the Creator God who changed his form and became a mortal man and was killed. Anyway, that particular scripture is very contradictory, or it just boggles your mind. I can't get around it. I don't know what it really means, but I understand that it's not a reference to God coming down from heaven and changing his form and coming into a man. But anyway, if maybe you have a comment, or can maybe have some observations with respect to that verse. Thank you.
Here we go.
Okay, well, here we go. You'll find that the people in this room over here, maybe not everyone in Pal Talk, but in this room here in Ohio, we believe that Yeshua is Yahweh in the flesh. Because Yahweh is salvation. Now, that's you can believe or decide to teach whatever you want to, But we in this room believe that Yeshua is Messiah and that Yeshua is Yahweh in the flesh. And we do that because during the services that we do here on some weeks, we go through the Amidah. And in the Amidah, we find, I believe it's Isaiah chapter 42. I'm not certain of the address. I believe it's in Isaiah 42, where they make the reference to every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. And Shaul uses that very same terminology in, I believe it's in Colossians chapter 1? No, Philippians chapter 2. It's in Philippians chapter 2 where he says, and every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Yeshua is Messiah. Yeshua HaMashiach is Yahweh to the glory of Elohim the Father. Now that particular translation where we said Yeshua is Yahweh, they use the Greek word is kurios, which is translated Lord, but it's the only word that can be translated Yahweh as well in Greek. And so that's the way that we take it, because we believe that in order for Yeshua to have actually died a substitutionary atonement, he could not have sin, and he therefore had to be Yahweh in the flesh. We believe that, I'm not going to say we as a group, because I can't speak for the group, but I believe that Yeshua created the earth. He created time, space, and matter. He created a timeline. And he, being Yahweh, lives outside of that time, space, matter timeline. So he created that whole thing, standing outside of it, and at the proper time, he looked down through there and he saw this virgin who was going to conceive. He, by his spirit, conceived the egg, translated it into a living thing, all on its own, and all on his own, rather, was conceived and born, lived, died, was resurrected, all before he put the timeline into motion. You have to kind of think outside of the box here, because this is not Greek thinking at all. Okay? Yeshua, who lived outside of time and space, placed himself into time and space and lived, died, and was resurrected. And any time that you see Yahweh speaking face to face with men, and it happens a number of times with Abraham and with Moshe and people like that, and Joshua. Anytime you see Yahweh speaking in the flesh, face to face with mankind, I believe, personally, and I could be wrong, but I believe personally that it was Yeshua, and they saw him with nail prints in his hands and a spear wound in his side, because the Lamb of God was slain from before the foundation of the world. Now, I could be wrong. I might be reading this stuff all wrong, and you know what? That's okay. But you know what? I doubt it very seriously, because I've taken these scriptures not really out of their context and placed them all together, and I believe that I've got a good midrash on that. You can think differently if you like, but that's the way that we think. We like your comments, by the way, and we hope you keep coming back, even though we disagree on that.
And with that, we're going to allow him to make another comment back. So, Vic Taylor, you can...
However, we're not going to get into a big debate.
We did that a while back.
Okay, we've done that before. That takes up way too much time. We are not going to get into a big debate about that at this time, not by a voice. If you'd like, and you want to discuss that with me personally, you can do that by going to mark@fulfillingtorah.org. Okay, and I'll be happy to, you can talk to me via email. But you can come to the mic now and make your comment.
Well, thank you, Speaker. You took the words out of my mouth. That's what I was going to say. I'm not going to engage in a debate about the deity of the Messiah. What I was wanting you to respond to, what's your understanding of verse 13 It, like I said, it seems, I just can't get my mind around that. If, like I said, Yeshua is the one speaking and is making a reference to a he, which would be the subject that Yeshua was speaking on, and he's saying the Son of Man, which is in heaven. My understanding is that the Son of Man is this. He's already in heaven. Do you know what I mean? It's just that scripture is just, there's something wrong with it, and I'm inclined to believe, this is my belief, that it's been altered by the Trinitarian Roman Church, the copyists, and that is that's my feeling and belief. If you can comment on that and tell me your understanding of that, if Yeshua is the speaker, who is he talking about? Thank you very much.
Okay. Yeshua is the speaker, and Yeshua is referring to himself. If, as I believe, and as everyone in this room believes, Yeshua is Yahweh, he is omnipresent, omniscient, omni-everything. Okay? I mean, that's omni. It means everything. Okay? He can do all of that stuff. He can be both in the flesh and outside and in heaven at the same time. He can be wherever he wants to be, whenever he wants to be. Okay? Now, the fact is that we're talking about Yahweh. Okay? Yeshua is a human body. Okay? The Yeshua is just a human body. But he was indwelt from his conception by the Spirit of Yahweh. That's the way that I believe. Indwelt from the moment of his conception by the Spirit of Yahweh. Spirit of Yahweh is omnipresent, omniscient, all of that stuff. Yeshua, the human, was in submission to the Spirit of Yahweh all through his life. Okay? So, we look at verse 13 again. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven. If you remember what I said a couple of minutes ago about Yeshua being the creator, creating the timeline, and then stepping into it at the right moment and doing all of the stuff that's supposed to be done, but not actually setting in motion until after he was resurrected. If that's the case, then he could have already ascended, see? And, I mean, he could have already been here, done all this stuff, ascended back to heaven. And while he's going through this thing, he can make this claim. You have to think outside the box and outside of the Greek linear thinking in order to do this. It's not easy to get. And I'll tell you what, I may have it entirely wrong. But I doubt it.
Okay, we have a special guest. We have Rico. So thanks for coming to the room.
Hello, Rico! From Puerto Rico.
that was Brother Bill. So you can come to the mic and give us your comment. Sorry, we weren't able to hear you. I don't know if your mic was on, so we'll give you a second chance. Okay, you have your hand up again. Okay, Rico, you can come to the mic.
Please.
Okay, I don't know if... okay, I'm not showing any red dot. Okay. I don't see it. Okay, Wisdom, try and take the mic again. I think hopefully it'll work. Sorry, we're going to let Vic come back to the mic and give a response, and we'll let you try and work on your sound, Wisdom. We want to get to your comments, so we'll let Vic come to the mic first, and then we'll let us know when you think you have your mic fixed, and we'll get back to you as soon as we can. So, Vic, we'll let you give a response.
Okay, thank you, Speaker. With my understanding of that verse 13, how can Messiah, who would be on the earth at the time he was speaking, claim that the Son of Man is in heaven? Like he's speaking as if it's in present. He is on the earth, he's a mortal creature, and the Son of Man apparently is in heaven. Because even... But he that came down from heaven, he even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Do you understand that here he is on the earth speaking and telling us the Son of Man is in heaven? And you can't call Yahweh, YHVH, you can't call him a man. He says, I'm not a man, nor the Son of Man. So he's you know, that's what's puzzling about this scripture. That's why I think it's been tampered with and translated so that we'd misunderstand it, the true meaning of it.
Okay, Wisdom, he just wanted to say that heaven is an idiom of the kingdom of Israel. Go ahead.
Just a little thought. I don't see if it makes any sense here, but no one can believe in the heavenly realm or the spiritual even if they do not believe that Yeshua is Yahweh.
Okay. In my tone, my understanding of the thing, I've gone through it. Yeshua, Spirit of Yahweh, can be, or rather is, in all places at all times. Now, Yeshua in the flesh could not have lived sinlessly without, because he did have a human nature. Okay? He had a Yetzer Hara as well as a Yetzer Tov. If it were not for the Spirit of Yahweh in him, he could not have, being submitted to the Spirit of Yahweh in him, he could not have lived righteously. Okay? So, and we have to learn from that. Remember, we're supposed to walk as he walked, which is to walk after the Spirit, which is to do Torah. Okay, so that's all. We're not going to debate that anymore, by the way. So we shall move on. It's,
okay.
We just don't have the time. We're going to be here until tomorrow sometime.
We have Wisdom in Torah back again. And so we're going to let you come to the mic because we want to have to hear what you have to say. So Wisdom in Torah, we want to give you the first chance. Okay, sorry. I hear myself in the background, Mark. Rico did want to announce for me or for him that he is going to have his room open Thursday for teaching.
Amen.
So if you want to check that out, I think it's Thursday. I don't know if you said any other time, but you can type it in text. And, okay, Vic.
That's 8 p.m. Wednesday?
8 p.m.
Tuesday.
Thursday.
8 p.m. Thursday. 8 p.m. Thursday. Good. By the way, Rico, we're going to be having a Pesach Seder here on Monday. If you or anyone that you're affiliated with would care to come and take part with us, we'd be happy. 6:30 Monday evening.
Okay, Vic Taylor.
Okay, thank you, Speaker. Like I said, I echoed your sentiments that you don't want to get in a debate, do I? But I'd just like to just pose this question. If Messiah, how can a self-existing being take on the mortal nature of his creatures and be killed on them? He's, according to the scriptures, the Creator God is self-existence. How can a self-existence person remove that nature and take on the nature of a man? And if Messiah was God, the Creator God in the flesh, a man God, he has nothing in common with us earthlings. How could we? We could go before him and say, yeah, it was all right, you didn't sin, the Creator, great Creator God, but we're just earthlings. You had the Holy Spirit without measure, you were God. How do we know that you weren't using some superior power? We're only made from the dust. You're the Creator. You're self-existent. Anyway, I'll leave it at that. Think about that, because it's just to believe that a man, that God, the Creator God created, and believe that he was the Creator, I think you're committing idolatry. There were the two sins of Israel, committing idolatry and Sabbath breaking.
Thank you, Vic. Appreciate your commentary. I disagree, but that's okay. We are allowed to disagree, are we not? Wisdom and Torah, you have your hand up again. Give him the mic. Yeah, I've got Pal.
All right, can you hear me now? Oh, finally! Baruch Hashem! Praise Yah! Okay, guys, thank you for the opportunity. Say hi to Eddie for me. We're getting ready to go to service here pretty soon. And thank you for announcing the teaching on Thursday at 8 p.m. I appreciate that. Anything I can do to help, let me know. So that gentleman, Vic, we have to realize that the expression heaven, Adam, Ben Adam, the expression Ben Adam is very well known in the Qumran community. And it has to do with your body and the expression Ben Adam, who is in heaven. The expression heaven is an idiom. It's an idiom for the kingdom of Israel. So you have to consider that he's talking in different codes here, that if you don't understand the idiomatic expressions, you're going to miss out. So appreciate you guys. I'm going to try to come back and start teaching on Power Talk a little more. I've just been traveling a lot, and I'm glad that you guys are supporting all the teachers, and it's been exciting times we're living in. Well, thank you, brother. I appreciate it, and keep up the good work, man. Love you guys. Bye-bye. Shalom Aleichem.
Shalom.
Hey, we love you too, Rico. I'll tell you what, one of the best rooms in Pal Talk. And, I don't get a chance to see you very often because you're down there in Texas. But I'll tell you what, I like listening to your teachings on Pal Talk. Thanks very much for being there so that we can learn from you. Okay, other questions or comments? on
John 3.
On John chapter 3. We're in John chapter 3, remember. Okay. John chapter 3, verses 13 through 22. Okay. Interesting stuff in verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned. Let me go real quick, over to chapter 5, in verse 24. I want to pass on this particular scripture to you. It says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Now, I know that a lot of you have translations out there that say he will not come into judgment. The New King James says he will not come into judgment. I got to tell you, he shall not come into condemnation is absolutely correct. He shall not come into judgment is absolutely wrong. We will all come into judgment. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Messiah, the Bema, and we will give answer for the works that we've done in our bodies, for the good works and for the bad works. The sins are forgiven. That doesn't mean, or rather, the penalty for the sins is forgiven. We get to live with the consequences in this life, and we get to maybe make excuse for them at the Bema seat. I think probably we're not going to be able to make excuse. When Yeshua says, "Why is it that you did this?" I'll have to say, "Because it was convenient for me to do it. And I did it for my convenience. I wasn't even thinking about you." Okay? Now, we will not come into judgment. The word translated condemnation here in chapter 5 and verse 24 is krino. Okay? And it means a crisis. Okay? You will not come into... It's translated as judgment, as condemnation, and a bunch of other different things all throughout Scripture, all throughout the New Testament. But you got to take these things in context of the entire Scripture. Okay? In Romans chapter 8, in verse 1, it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Messiah Yeshua, who walk after the Spirit, and not walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." So if you're walking after the Spirit, if you're not walking after the flesh, if you're not trying to fulfill the deeds of the flesh, then there is no condemnation in you. Okay? There will be no condemnation for the sins that you've committed. If you're honestly trying to walk after the Spirit, and every once in a while you screw up and you commit a sin, you are not condemned for that sin. It is habitual sin for which you have never repented that you are in condemnation of. And so you got to keep that in mind. So when Yeshua says here in chapter 3, it says, "He that believeth on him is not condemned." Believeth on him means he does everything that we do, everything that he wants us to do. That's how we show our belief in him. And verse 17, it says, "For God sent not his son in..." I'm sorry, that's the wrong... 21 says, "But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in Elohim." Okay, so this is what I was alluding to back in our Torah portion today, in Exodus chapter 11 and verse 7. Let me go back there real quick, like. Exodus chapter 11 and verse 7, where it says... Got to find chapter 11. Hang on, guys. Here we go in verse 7. "But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast, that he may know that Yahweh doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel." Now look at verse 21 again. "He that doeth truth cometh to the light." If you're doing the truth, you are making, Yahweh is making in you a distinction between you and the world. That's the connection that I see for our Brit Hadashah portion to the Torah. Okay? I've been waiting all morning to get to that, or all afternoon to get to that. Are there any other questions or comments on the Brit Hadashah?
We had a question earlier, and I don't see what's for him, but what does someone wanted to know what what perish meant in John 3:16? What is that perish talking about?
Oh, we're going to start another one, aren't we? Perish can mean a lot of things. I'm not sure exactly what it means right here. Let me see if I can find it in my little Strong's Concordance. Let's see. I got to use this Windows emulator. It takes forever to get stuff done. verse 4, shall not perish. You're talking about in verse 16, right? The word is apolumai, and it, or apolumi, and it's it means to destroy, literally or figuratively. So shall not perish. It can be a, it can mean to not actually have your body perish in the grave, or it can mean that you will live spiritually, okay, not die spiritually. It can be either way. A lot of people take this particular verse and they say, well, he's not going to perish. That means that he's not going to go into the grave, and his body will not be, you know, that's not true. All of our bodies, if we die, are going to go into the grave, and they're going to decompose, and they're going to perish. I believe that this is actually speaking in a spiritual sense. You will not perish. You will not go into condemnation. And he goes into that in the just two verses later. He that believeth on him is not condemned. Are there other questions or comments? Does anybody have anything to add to that?
Well, you covered that part pretty good, I thought. Verse 16 says, for Yah so loved. Now, this, to me, is one of the greatest proclamations found in the Word. It brings hope, comfort, and joy. For why? To us who are sinners and have no right to be with Him and to enjoy the privileges of Yahweh or Yeshua or His Spirit within us, and yet He says, for Yah so loved. To me, there is no greater love than what He did by sending Yeshua, Yahweh. I'm going to say that because I believe that. And when you have that understanding that He came in the flesh to die in the flesh, He also, because He was flesh, came from the ground of the earth, and He was the clay of the earth. So in His death, He will be able to redeem mankind and also the earth, which was cursed. So that's part of my analogy, and there's a lot of other stuff in there that if you read it and look, think of it Hebraically, you're going to see a truth. And when that opens up to you, to have the understanding, because when He said, I am that I am, in other words, He's telling, I'll be what I will be. I can do whatever I want to do. And we have no right to question that either.
You want to go to Vic? Okay. Vic Taylor, you can come to the mic with your question. Vic Taylor.
Thank you, Speaker. I agree with the last speaker there. Who could advise God about anything? That's true. Who could advise God about anything? None. But I just want to make a comment about 16, where God so loved the world He gave His only begotten Son, that so ever believe in Him should not perish. That means the second death. If you don't accept Messiah, Yeshua, you're into the lake of fire. That's the perishing, because there are people who are going to go in that lake of fire. They won't be in the first resurrection. And those people who do accept Him while He's on earth during His 1,000-year reign will not suffer the second death, and they'll not perish. That's the meaning. And I believe that's a true understanding of it. Thank you, fellas.
Anybody else have a I'm just occupying it.
Okay.
Anybody have any further anything about John 3:13 through 25?
One thing I think we misunderstand. All this stuff all this stuff that we're seeing in here, and it's all good stuff. To get a true understanding, to dissect each one of these verses, we could be here almost forever. But the understanding that I have here, there's two thoughts here. If you believe on me and you trust in me, then you're going to have this. If you don't, you see, that's the flip side of it. If you don't trust in him, then there's consequences to pay. It's no different if you are a mother or a father and you are trying to correct your children. You have the right, not so much in this country anymore, but you used to have the right to correct them and to make them see the things in the right light that you're trying to lead them in. Hopefully it's the right light. And I think this is what Yeshua is trying to say here. You know, this is really one of the greatest teachings that he taught in John. Now, you know, John was the one that was loved, and he teaches a lot on love in his word. And he was probably the youngest, but you still have to have that understanding to know that, like Mark had said, that even though he forgives us our sin, we still have the recompense of our actions after we're saved. That he could say, you know, you've done this and this, and we're going to have to pay for those sins. He's going to judge us because he loves us. That's why. If you love your children, you're going to bring forth chastisement to them. That's what I feel anyhow.
Well, we reap what we sow, and he's a just Elohim that won't go against his word.
Okay, have we got any other questions or comments on the Brit Hadashah portion for today?
There is a relevant question by Tiger Dude. If the Jews believe in a Messiah to come, is that still belief in him?
There are many who would say no. The question was, there are many Jews who believe in a Messiah to come. Is that enough? There are those who would say no. There are those who would say yes. Personally, I would say no. At this time, no, because we've had further revelation than just the Tanakh. Okay? If all you've ever seen is Tanakh and all you've ever heard is Tanakh, I don't believe that Yahweh is going to condemn you because you have followed faithfully what it is that he's given you, or that you've been given. However, if you've heard that Yeshua is Messiah and you have rejected it, I believe that's it. You've rejected it. Again, I could be wrong, but I doubt it. I believe, you know, Abraham got a promise, and he believed that promise when it was illogical to believe that promise. Here's a man who's 75 years old, his wife is 65 and barren. He's told, you're going to have children like the sand of the sea and the stars of the sky. And he believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Now, because he believed Yahweh. He believed that Yahweh would fulfill his promise. Now, if the Jew who has never heard the name Yeshua, who has no idea of what the claims are, and has never had a chance to look at it, believes Yahweh's promises, I believe that he's not lost. I believe that he will be given revelation and eventually will either come to Messiah or he'll. I think he will come to Messiah eventually. I could be wrong, but I doubt it.
Well, as Watered Garden points out, that it's only Hashem knows the heart. And Tyra Dude is going to come to the mic for a question.
No, just a quick question here. I believe that Yeshua, I believe the Torah is our salvation, and I believe Yeshua will be our judge, and he's going to judge us by Torah. But the fact that the Jews believe in a Messiah that's going to come, and when he shows up and they believe in him, they've been living Torah, the ones who have been living Torah, would that not be considered their salvation?
Torah dude. Yeah, those who live to see Yeshua coming through the clouds, and they recognize that he whom they've pierced, they will repent at that moment of having done so, and they will accept that he is Messiah. When they see Messiah coming through the clouds, and they understand that they've been wrong all these years, and they repent, in that moment, they will be saved. Absolutely. I believe that with everything in my being. And I believe that those guys, funny hats and the beards, okay, the chassidim, I believe that those are the guys that we're talking about. They've been following Torah, trying to do the best that they possibly can all their life. They think that they've got it, but they're just missing this much. They're going to see Messiah coming through the clouds, and those are the first people that are going to go, oh my goodness gracious, we've been wrong all these years. Yeshua is Messiah. They'll repent and they will be saved. And our brothers, they will be literally our brothers. They're not just our physical brothers in the fact that they are Yehuda and we are Ephraim, but they will be our spiritual brothers because they will believe in Yeshua on the spot. Personally, that's what I believe. I could be wrong, but I doubt it. Speaker, are you Jewish? My name is Mark. No, I'm not. I am a Messianic Gentile. You'll find that most of the people in Messianic Jewish quote-unquote movement are Messianic Gentiles. There are those who are actual Jews, but most of us are just guys. Okay. Messianic Israelites, correct, Dumron. Other questions or comments? Okay. Anyone else? No one in this room has any comment. Anyone in Paltalk got a comment, would like to come to the mic or anything like that? Then we're gonna go ahead and end this midrash and thank you all for coming. If Rico's still out there, thank you for coming and for giving us a couple of minutes of your wisdom. And Vic, thanks very much for coming in. We really appreciated your comments. Doesn't matter whether or not we agree. Here's what I believe, Vic. I believe that the scripture, and I believe that everyone else in this room does too, that the scripture is like a multifaceted diamond. Light shining up through it shoots out in all kinds of directions. And only one person can see any one of those facets, the light coming through any one of those facets at any one time. And it's all truth. It's been diffused so that you see one thing, I see another. And I think that we need to all of us get together and explain what it is that Yahweh is showing us from His Scripture. And that's the only way that we're ever going to get more than what we can get just from reading it ourselves. And so we need to have as much input as we possibly can. Please come back. We loved having you. And that goes for everybody else out there. We want to hear from you all the time. Okay? Please come in and use the mic. We'd love to hear from you. Since that's the end of our midrash, let me say shalom to you all in Yeshua and Messiah, and we'll see you Monday evening about 6:30.